Good morning. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Holy Father, we bow before you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would be glorified in us and through us and by us. Oh, Father, would you bless your people this day? Would you open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, open our understanding to your truth? And Father, if I speak words in error, I pray that you would protect your people from them. Glorify yourself and your people this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God's program to redeem the earth involves incarnation and embodiment. When he invaded earth, man's space, he incarnated, he enfleshed his son. And as he occupies retaken rebellious territory, this earth, he occupies it in the persons of his people, in which he has embodied himself by the indwelling presence of his blessed Holy Spirit. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. The epistle of St. Paul the Apostle to the Romans chapter 8. And would you please stand with me for the reading of Holy Scripture? The great apostle writes and says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If that Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Holy Scripture. You may be seated. Well, saints, again, I have nothing new for you today. And as I reminded you before, the wise man taught, there is nothing new under the sun. And if you hear some novel new doctrine, your antenna should raise and your baloney detector should fire up. Oh, nothing new. But maybe a different perspective on some old truth. Please look back to that text that we just read. Romans 8, as you know, is a very important passage in Holy Scripture, and we could approach it in many ways and glean much from an extended study of it. But this morning, I want to focus on two particular phrases in the text. A phrase from verse 9, the phrase, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And a phrase from verse 14, the phrase, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Look at those. Verse 9, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And verse 14, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Notice that that first phrase in verse 9 expresses a negative, a negation. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And the second phrase there in 14 expresses a positive, an affirmation. It affirms, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, a negative and a positive, a negation and an affirmation. We have here, if you will, two sides of the same coin. We have an apostolic affirmation that the ones who are the special possessions of God are those who are led by His Holy Spirit. And we have an apostolic denial that anyone could be the property of Jesus Christ and not have His Holy Spirit. Now think with me for a minute. What we have here is a definition. Don't we? What we have here is the great Apostle Paul teaching us what a Christian is. And Paul here is teaching us that a Christian is a person who has the Spirit of Christ, who possesses and is possessed by the Spirit of Christ. A Christian is a person who is led by the Spirit of Christ. Now, that's obviously not the only definition of what a Christian is. My dictionary's first definition of Christian is this, quote, "Professing or following the religion of Christ, especially affirming the divinity of Jesus." Now, I agree with that definition. That's a pretty good definition, especially for just a desktop dictionary. But the apostolic definition that we have before us is much more definitive. The apostle teaches that there is a most basic attribute that definitively demarcates Christian from non-Christian, saved from lost, redeemed from damned. And that definitive attribute, listen, that definitive attribute is the presence. The divine presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, or in Paul's language, the, quote, Spirit of Christ. Now let's clarify. Listen. We believe and teach that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, that they are one and the same Spirit. Amen? We often use that term, the Holy Spirit. Or in the Old English, the Holy Ghost. And This equation may not seem like a big deal to us today, but historically it has been. Equating the Spirit of God, the Father, with the Spirit of Christ, that's a big deal. It's a big deal in Christian history. We've been seeing the divinity of Christ and the origin of the Holy Spirit were major considerations at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And Eric, you may, or you can undertake a study of this yourself, but the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity affirms that the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, is the Spirit of Christ in the same sense that it or he is the Spirit of God, the Father. Like I said, this may not seem like a big thing to us today, but it was one of the points of controversy in the early church. Actually, one of the points of controversy which led to the division of the Latin and Greek, or the Western and Eastern churches. And the Latin or Western church insisted on inserting the language into the creed, indicating that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I must have read your notes, Eric. And listen, even without a formal study of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, I think you can see that this language is an affirmation of the deity of Jesus, the Son of God. It's an affirmation of the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes from God the Father and the Son. But back to our definition. The great apostle Paul defines a Christian as the man or woman who has the Spirit of God, the man or woman who is led by the Spirit of God. And brothers and sisters, listen, this doctrine, it's not the doctrine of Paul. Well, it is. But before Paul, listen, it was the doctrine of Jesus. Paul affirms it, but it is the doctrine of Jesus of Nazareth. It was our own Savior who taught us that He would indwell us and that He would lead us. In John 14:23, the Savior said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now, listen to that again. I want you to listen to that again and note the conditional "if" of our Savior's declaration. He says, "If a man love me, and he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Christ, listen, Christ teaches that there is a connection between a man or woman's love of God and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God in that man or woman. Practical stuff here. Do you love God? Oh, saints. That's why we're here. Jesus taught that the divine command to men is that they love God. That's the first and great commandment. Oh, and the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor. What can we do? What's the greatest commandment of all? Love God. Listen, beloved, this idea, the idea that what a Christian is someone who has God in them, this idea is all throughout Holy Scripture. Listen to just a few verses. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Listen. "Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Living stones. Living stones built together to be an holy habitation, a temple. For what? The dwelling place of God Almighty. Paul teaches that we are temples, holy temples, habitations of God, the very dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. He teaches that the bodies of the saints are the very residence of God the Spirit. In the very next chapter of Ephesians, Paul pens a prayer for the saints there. And he writes, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his mercy, of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Ephesians 3:14-17. What do you want for us, Paul? What do you want for us? I want Christ to dwell in you by his Spirit. That's what I want, Ephesians. Paul prays for these saints that Christ would dwell in them in such a way that his Spirit might strengthen them. He wants them to be spiritually strengthened by the presence and the power of God within them. Friend, whenever somebody's going through something rough, and it's a brother or a sister, what do you pray for them? Say, "Oh, just play like it's not COVID. I know you feel horrible, but just, you know, be like a good Christian Scientist and play like you're not sick." No! Pray, "God, you're God, I'm not. Oh, give them what I can't. Fill them with your Spirit and strengthen them. Make them better." In 1 Corinthians 3:16, this great apostle asked this question, "Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Question mark. You see that? He's saying, don't you know? Don't you know this? That you are the temple of God and God dwells in you? Don't you know? In that passage, listen, in that passage, Paul makes an argument against sexual sin. And in his argument for physical purity here, Paul's strongest contention, listen, his strongest contention is the reminder of how incredibly incongruent it would be to take God's holy body and unite it with a prostitute. He writes, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God's, apostrophe S, God's possession. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Listen, the great apostle teaches that the Christian man's or the Christian woman's body is the actual residence of God through his Holy Spirit. And this teaching is a powerful argument against the misuse of the body in sin. And listen, this teaching is all throughout the writings of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 6:19, Paul quotes an Old Testament passage from Leviticus, and he reminds Christians, and he's quoting from Leviticus, quote, "You are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In Galatians 4, verse 6, he writes, "Because you are the sons of God, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Paul sees the reality of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God in the bodies of His people as the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to, quote, make His abode with us. Paul's contention is, Jesus didn't just promise it. He did it. He did exactly what He said He was going to do. He's come to us, and He is making His abode with us, with His people. Listen, saints, this truth that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, indwells the people of God, it's a great mystery. Holy Scripture declares it so. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks of a mystery hidden for ages, hidden for generations. And he says that the mystery has now been revealed. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. What is this great mystery? In Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, I read that the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it? What is it? What is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which is, what is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery that was hidden for so long. Paul sees the presence of God in Christians as manifest evidence that Christ has fulfilled His promise to send His Spirit, the Comforter, to His people. And listen, beloved, isn't Paul's high doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God inhabiting the saints, isn't that high doctrine the same doctrine that we try to communicate to our little children when we tell them that a Christian is someone who has Jesus in their heart? Not a low doctrine. Oh, high, high doctrine. Beloved, it is one and the same doctrine. And I hope you see how precious this doctrine is. You see, this is one way, Bill, this is one way that Christianity is totally different from all the other belief systems in the world. And this is why any, quote, objective, quote, dispassionate study of the Christian religion is doomed to failure. Listen, this is why. There is no such thing as an objective study of Christianity. There is no such thing as a dispassionate study of the Christian religion. Invalid. Our faith teaches that when one is truly a Christian, he or she is actually possessed. Now that word has sort of a negative term. Maybe there's a better one. But it teaches that he's actually possessed by the Spirit of God. God's in her. God is in him. Doesn't it? And you might not like that terminology, but I'm going to say it again. Our faith teaches that when one is truly a Christian, he or she is actually possessed, indwelt. It's better. By the presence of the High King, God Almighty. So hence my point about objective and dispassionate studies of Christianity. How can a person possess? How can a person indwelt perform objective and dispassionate studies? Listen, she can't. He can't. I contend that without the supernatural presence of God to indwell, fill, and change the human mind, the most that anyone can ever make of Christianity is that it's just another philosophical systems of belief. But I think it's better than most because it leads to less war, more peace than some of the other ones. But it's just one of the world's great religions. That's the most you can come up with. And listen, that ain't the deal. That ain't true Christianity. And I contend that when a man or a woman is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, it becomes impossible for that man or woman to be dispassionate or objective about the objects of their faith. Does it bother you when someone takes the Lord's name in vain in your presence? Huh? Well, you're all a bunch of them, you're not. Why? Would it bother you if I called your wife a dirty name in your presence? Huh? It better. It bothers you because you love her. I ain't no objectivity here. There's no dispassion here. That's my wife. Oh, beloved, listen. When a man or a woman has seen their God shed the blood of his only begotten Son on a Roman cross for my sin, for your sin, dispassion becomes eclipsed by passionate love. And objectivity becomes a quaint and useless idea. I'm not objective. I'm not dispassionate. I love Jesus. Don't you? Oh, beloved, listen, this is essential Christianity. It's the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. It's to have Jesus in your heart. Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians, listen, writing to the Ephesian Christians, he teaches that the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit is a token of the fuller promises of God. He teaches that God's Holy Spirit in the body of his people is God's down payment on the promise of ultimate redemption, of the resurrection of your body out of death. Now think with me. If you've ever bought a house, Michael, you know you've encountered this term, earnest money. You remember what earnest money is? Well, it's money that speaks. It's money that says, I'm in earnest. I really mean it. I am going to buy this house. Well, show me. Show me the money. Okay, here's the money. It's earnest money that shows I'm in dead earnest that I'm going to buy that. I am going to do what I'm saying I'm going to do. You can take that house off the market. It's as good as bought. I'm going to bring you the rest of the money, and here's the down payment. When you offer to enter into that contract to buy the house, the seller wants to know you really mean it. And so he says, put up or lay down some money. Show me that you really mean it. And you'll deposit the money. And if you back out of the contract, what happens? He keeps it. But when you close the contract, the earnest money, listen, it's not lost. If you close the deal, it's not lost. Rather, it's applied. It was just a down payment to show I really meant it. Well, the Apostle Paul teaches that God has shown how serious he is about the ultimate redemption of our bodies, about his promise to redeem his people by putting up some earnest money. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, he writes, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Listen, what a glorious thing. Our God has said, here's a token. I really mean it. Resurrection, life, it's real. He says, here, my precious bride, is a seal of promise. We're engaged. The seal, the token, the earnest. What is it? It's the presence of God in us. Now hear me, brethren. If it is the case that all Christians are habitations of God through the Spirit, if it is the case that every child of God, without exception, is indwelt by the very presence of the Almighty, if it is the case that God possesses every vessel that he claims, and beloved, I assert that these things are the case, if these things are true, then how should they affect our living? Good question, right? What we're asking is this. Since the testimony of Holy Scripture is that the people of God are indwelt by the Spirit of God, in light of this, what should we be doing? Let me explain the question a little more. I'm by nature a practical thinker. And what I mean by that is I do just like to just know things. But I'm also very interested in how knowledge affects or should affect living. The Apostle James exhorts us, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And that exhortation requires that we think about the truth of God in light of our living, right? Our actions. So in light of this scriptural teaching that God indwells his people, is there anything that we should be doing? What should we be doing? God protect me if I'm in error. God protect you if I'm in error here. Listen, we are to be about embodying the Spirit of God. What we are to be doing is embodying, giving body, giving our bodies to the Spirit of God within us. Holy Scripture is full of positive and negative commands. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And we should be obeying the commands of God. But listen, at the most basic level, our job, because we're Christians, is to embody the Spirit of God which is within us. Paul counted or reckoned himself figuratively dead in the crucifixion of Christ. In Galatians 2:20, he writes, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." But what is Paul saying? Well, it's deep and difficult, friend. What is he saying? He's saying that somehow his living in his body now is different. Somehow it's different. Somehow his life of faith now, somehow it's Christ living in him. Now, I've heard Christians say, you know, I don't really try to do any good works. I just, you know, Christ just lives in me. Well, let me show you some scriptures that say, you should go do some good works because they're there. So that, I don't think that's what it means. As a matter of fact, I think that's absolutely wrong. So I can tell you what it doesn't mean, but I'm not sure I can fully explain to you what it does mean. But I'm telling you that the Holy Apostle says something is different now, and Christ is living out spiritual life in my flesh now. In me and through me. God is working in the world. Is God working in the world? How do you know? Well, he's working in me and I'm doing something. Paul, it's you? No, it's Christ in me. Like I said, I don't understand all that. I'm sure I don't understand all that, but brothers and sisters, listen. We can do this too. Do you believe some things that you don't fully understand? I've asked Grady, I don't know how many times, to explain to me how electricity works. And I don't know if I'm slow or if he's not a good explainer, but I still don't understand why. I said, when I flip the light switch on, is it like electrons move down that wire like water flows through a water hose? And he said, kind of like that. Do you believe that? Have you ever seen an electron? How do you even know they're there? I've never seen one. Well, those lights come on. If the lights don't come on, then I'm trying to get the cell phone to call the power company to find out why not. I expect him to come on. What is that? Is that faith? Friend, there are a lot of things you believe that you don't understand. Don't be proud. We have the Spirit of Christ. We have the mind of Jesus. He has sent his Comforter to us. He has made his abode with us. So listen, at a macro level, our most basic duty is to embody and live out the life of the Spirit of Christ. We're to be like Jesus. Like Jesus. Jesus said, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." John 13:15. The Apostle Peter says Christ has left us an example and that we should, quote, follow in his steps. And what was Christ? Why, he was God in flesh. Wasn't he? When we use that word incarnation to describe Christ coming to earth, you realize what we're saying, don't you? The English word incarnate comes to us from the Latin incarnare, which means to embody in flesh. When you can hear the words, you can hear the roots in, like to place in or inside of, and carnis, which is the Latin for flesh, to place in flesh, to in flesh. So when we speak of incarnation, we are speaking of God coming to be in flesh. And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ the Word, the eternal Logos of God, robed in flesh, living the perfect will of God in every step of His foot, in every reaching forth of His hand, in every beat of His heart. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And you remember what Emmanuel means? God with us. Well, listen, friend, we too are sons of God, children of God. And as sons, we are to be embodying the Spirit of God in every facet of our living. The beloved apostle writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, we are sons and daughters of God. Children of God. And children are expected to resemble their parents, aren't they? And children of God, born of the highest of all parents, regenerated by the almighty power of the divine Spirit, well, they are sure to bear a degree of likeness to their heavenly Father. How could it be otherwise? Now, you know that we can't be like God in many of His divine attributes, for they are unique and incommunicable. We can't be independent and self-existent. We can't be infinitely wise. We don't have infinite knowledge. We are not worshipful or worthy of worship. We are not sovereign. We can never be so expressly the image of God the Father as Jesus is. For in a mysterious sense, He is the only begotten Son of God. But listen, we are sons of God, daughters of the King, and we can imitate, we can resemble our Father in many of His attributes, especially those of a moral or spiritual kind. And when we do that, listen, when we do that, we become God-like. Godly. You understand that godly is just a contraction of God-like, don't you? We become godly. Paul told young Timothy that godliness with contentment, it's great gain. That's what you ought to seek, Timothy. That's great gain. When the children of God embody the Spirit of God, when they live out the life of the Spirit of God in their bodies, in their flesh, like Paul did, well, the result is godliness. The result is God-likeness. We are God's sons and daughters. And with our bodies, we embody God. In In Paul's extended defense of bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he explains and says, that which thou sowest, and he's talking about burying a body, like just like you plant a seed that you sow in the ground, that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, speaking there of burying the dead, but bare grain. It may be chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him. To every seed its own body. God giveth it a body. God has given us physical bodies, saints. And with these bodies, we are to live out the life of Christ that he has placed within us. We're to embody God. Listen, beloved, you know that God doesn't have a body, don't you? Well, he does. God's a spirit. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman and he said, God is a spirit. More properly, God is spirit. There's no article in the Greek. But the point is, God doesn't have a body of flesh. But the clear teaching of Jesus and the holy apostles is that God embodies himself in his people. Now listen, brother. Listen, sister. If you've understood what I've said, that God embodies himself in his people, you should see, if you've understood that, you should see the massive implications of believing that for ethics and morality. Think about that for a minute. If it's really true that God is in his people, it makes Christ's statement about the millstone much more understandable. You remember that millstone statement? Matthew 18:6, who shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me? It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Oh, that sounds pretty tough. I thought Jesus was just sweetness incarnate. Well, he was. You mess with one of mine. When you understand that God's people, listen, when you understand that God's people are walking, talking, breathing temples of the Spirit of God, when you understand that Christians are vessels of the divine, well, it makes the millstone statement much more understandable. For an offense to one of God's little ones, that's an assault upon the Almighty. And friends, I'm not sure we could take this idea too far. I am sure that in our daily living, we don't take it far enough. And listen, beloved, if we believe the scriptures more strongly about this, we wouldn't say some of the things we say sometimes to each other. Somebody should say amen. Christian husband, listen, do you know, Christian husband, that the body of your bride is holy? Because your Christian wife is the residence of the divine presence. When you look in her eyes, what do you see? And Christian wife, do you know that the body of your husband is holy? For his body is a temple of the living God. And brethren, listen, if we can remember that God is in us, we'll treat ourselves better. And we'll treat one another better if we can remember that. Let me remind you of something, Christian husbands. It's not an overstatement to say that your treatment of your Christian wife, it should approach worship. It should approach worship. Not only is she a vessel of the divine. She's a vessel of the divine that God has put with you. And wives, you can hear this too. It's true of you as well. And if you don't see the Spirit of Christ in your beloved, listen, if you don't see the Spirit of Christ in your beloved, maybe you need to look a little harder. For the Scripture teaches that God inhabits His people. And so if you married a Christian, God's there. Think back with me for a minute. I'm almost done. Think back with me for a minute to Paul's argument against fornication in 1 Corinthians 16. We talked about this earlier. He wrote, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which we have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Do you understand what Paul's arguing against? Let me paraphrase. Paul's saying, how can you possibly take God's body and involve it in sin? He argues, this body that you have, it's not yours. It's God's body. And you have no right to abuse it. He argues that God has a claim on us. Body and spirit. Friend, we've been branded. Sealed. We got the seal. And the bodies that we live in are not really our own. And so, Christians, we have no right to involve God's body in sin. And to do so is fraudulent. It's a crime. Now, I've made a whole lot about the apostolic teaching that God indwells His people, but let me make clear to you what it does not mean. The teaching that the very Spirit of God is within His saints does not mean that they are perfect. It does not mean that. Let me ask you, was the great Apostle Peter a man indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Was he? Well, certainly that's our belief. Certainly we believe that he was. We are as certain of Peter's salvation and apostleship as we are of anybody in the Bible, aren't we? In Acts chapter 4, we read this statement, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost," and then he does some things. So there's no doubt that Peter was God's man. He was indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and even filled with the Holy Ghost. If Holy Scripture is our guide, there's no doubt. But Peter, was he wrong? So wrong? So very, very, very wrong that another apostle said, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Galatians 2:11. Listen, beloved. Peter is one of those apostles and prophets upon which Jesus has built his church. Peter was a man full of the Holy Ghost and power, but he was not perfect. And Paul told him to his face, "You are messed up on this, my brother." You know what Peter did? He changed his tune. So the teaching that the Spirit of God is within His saints does not mean that they are perfect. Praise God. Peter wasn't perfect, but he was godly. He was godly. I want to introduce, I'm almost finished, I want to introduce what may be a new word for you. It's a philosophical term. And the word is corporeity. Corporeity. And it means the quality or state of having a body. Like in corpus. Embodiment or corporeity is the subjective experience of having and using a body. Brothers and sisters, Christians, because we're humans, we have bodies. And in our bodies, we are to be about embodying the presence of God. We are to be glorifying God in our bodies. That's our business. We have corporeity. We have bodies. So, just as the psalmist, may we all say, I will sing unto Jehovah as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Psalm 104:33. May we use our bodies, God's bodies, for the honor and glory of our Savior. Why should the children of a king go mourning all their days? Great Comforter, descend and bring tokens of thy grace. Dost thou not dwell in all thy saints and seal the heirs of heavens? When wilt thou banish my complaints and show my sins forgiven? Assure my conscience of her part in the Redeemer's blood, and bear thy witness to my heart that I am born of God. Thou art the earnest of his love, the pledge of joys to come, and thy soft wings, celestial dove, will safe convey me home. Please stand with me for prayer. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit, as the sun is full of light, the ocean full of water, heaven full of glory, so may my heart be full of thee. Vain are all divine purposes of love and the redemption wrought by Jesus, except thou work within, regenerating by thy power, giving me eyes to see Jesus, showing me the realities of the unseen world. Give me of thyself without measure, as an unimpaired fountain, as inexhaustible riches. O precious Spirit, I bewail my coldness, emptiness, imperfect vision, languid service, prayerless prayers, praiseless praises. O suffer me not to grieve thee or to resist thee. Come as power to expel every rebel lust, to reign supreme and keep me as thine. Come as teacher, leading me into all truth, filling me with all understanding. Come as love, that I may adore the Father and love him as my all. O come as joy, to dwell in me, to move in me, to animate me. O come as light, illuminating the Scripture, molding me in all its laws. Come as sanctifier, making me wholly thine, body, soul, spirit. Come as helper, with strength to bless and to keep, directing my every step. Come as beautifier, bringing order out of my confusion, loveliness out of my chaos. O magnify to me thy glory by being magnified in me, and make me redolent of thy fragrance. In Jesus' name, amen.